Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 is the passage that we're going to be reading and looking at tonight. The last time we gathered together, we saw that the Israelites have laid the foundation, and some were rejoicing and others were weeping, and there's a lot of mixed emotions there. And now we're going to see in chapter 4 that everything that they attempt to do will be challenged, will be impeded. They're going to be oppressed. And so we may be wondering, why in the world did God bring this remnant, this faithful remnant, all the way from the Persian Empire, from Babylon, to come here to face all these trials? Well, there's a reason. This is the reading of God's Word, Ezra 4, verses 1 to 5. Now when the enemies of Yehuda and Binyamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, Melech Ashur, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as Melech Koresh and Melech Paras has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Yehuda and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Koresh Melech Paras, even until the reign of Dariavesh Melech Paras. Amen. Please be seated. Now what you have here is a historical picture of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Behind these individuals, you need to see the spiritual forces. Our battle is never against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and powerful forces in high places. God is doing this by promoting his kingdom agenda through people. So he enables and empowers and strengthens his people. At the same time, he allows the dark forces to oppose him. Isn't that amazing how God, the Almighty Sovereign, allows the forces of darkness to oppose him? And he doesn't just snap his fingers and let it be done, but he allows thousands of years through which he patiently works out his sovereign purposes. At this point, as the Israelites are building the temple, and what's the purpose of that? For worship, to glorify God, and to let all the nations know that the God of Israel has not forsaken his people. He has exiled them for their unfaithfulness, and he has brought them back just as he prophesied he would. And now he's allowing them to face hardship. Why? What's the purpose in that? Great purpose. It is through difficulty and hardship that Israel understands that they need to stand firm. Not when things go easy. Remember what happened when things went easy? They became corrupt. When things get difficult, they were more united, they were more dependent, and even when they got discouraged, they didn't give up. They had to attempt again and again, and even when it was delayed and delayed, they never gave up. They ultimately finished the project. Now, it would take several decades. It would take different leadership. Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the first wave of the remnants actually did the beginning of the project, but really it had to be finished by a later generation under Nehemiah. And so this is what God had allowed, that it would not be so piece of cake and he would snap his fingers and his people would get this work done and the Messiah would be ushered. No, it wouldn't be like that. It would be through a series of difficulty and several centuries of opposition from dark forces. And then the Messiah would come into his temple. And so all that was planned by God. So what is the mission for this generation? Zerubbabel, Yeshua. If they're going to labor and labor and labor and really not see the fruit of their labor, what would be the purpose of that? And many of us will see our own faith life in that way. After 5 years of serving Christ, you may hit a major wave or major roadblock and major disappointment and discouragement. After 10 years of marriage, you may face a massive problems in your marriage and may ask, is this worth it? Is this worth keeping and keep going? After 20 years of serving the Lord, you may think, well, what's the use of this? So I don't think it's by accident that we're learning about the importance of perseverance and endurance and trusting in the Lord and realizing that this is a spiritual warfare. And so when we realize it's warfare, then we get a little bit more serious than when we think if it's a picnic. A lot of people think church is a picnic. It's wonderful. We get to fellowship with each other. We get to worship God together. And that's all that they want. But the Lord has different plans for us to make us warriors for Christ. And that would require Him allowing opposition to come and so that He can test us, strengthen us, and develop us into better and more faithful vessels of dependence as well as perseverance. So from the very moment that Israel began the temple project, they received hostility and aggression from their enemies. And from the very moment that you got saved, the enemy was attacking you. And it is the fight that is the sign of life. If you're not fighting against your flesh, against sin, against Satan's temptations, then chances are you're succumbing to these things. He wants to cripple you because he knows he can't kill you. But he knows he can cripple you. And so nothing that the Israelites did for God went unchallenged, and nothing that you attempt to do for God's glory will go unchallenged. The enemies of Israel attacked them from various angles and used various methods, and so will your temptation and trials and difficulty. It'll come from all areas. Apostle Paul confessed with great opportunities, there were great adversaries. As we read in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That's the essence of spiritual warfare, because the enemy won't leave true believers alone to bear fruit, to produce good works of obedience, to reproduce Christ in other people through evangelism and discipleship and mentorship. He's not going to allow that to happen smoothly. There will always be attacks, discouragements, threats, setbacks. Whenever there's a project that is worth doing because God assigned it to us, like parenting, like marriage, like faithfulness in Christian service, we will face difficulty and opposition. We need to just simply realize that and learn to submit to God and His rule. And first, we need to understand what is happening, why it happens, and then after we understand it, we need to keep persevering. And so that's the lesson here. I want us to see a few verses before we continue. Chapter 4, look at verse 6. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus. Now this is a completely different king. Notice verse 5 says that these people oppose the people of God to frustrate their counsel all the days of Koresh, the founder of the Persian Empire, even until the reign of Dariavesh. That's much, much later. And then in between, you have Ahasuerus. And then, verse 7, and in the days of Artaxerxes, or here, Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, Melechpares, the king of Persia. So how many kings do we see here? Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, Dariavesh, Koresh. Four kings and four administrations. So wide period of time, several decades, as we shall soon see. From the late 500s, 520s, all the way into the 420s, almost covering almost 100 years. Now, you think this is a big surprise, but if you read Daniel 9, you would know that God promised this. Let's go back to Daniel 9 and take a look, verse 25. Daniel 9, and let's look at verse 25. It says, "So you are to know and discern." They are to both know and understand and discern, figure things out, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it says restore and rebuild, and that was the decree at 444 BC by none other than Artaxerxes the first here, 444 BC. Now it's the time of Koresh. It won't be until this king, all right, several decades later. That's when he will say, okay, Nehemiah, you can go back and rebuild and restore the city. Until Mashiach HaNagid, Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Notice 7 weeks, that's 7 years, seven sevens, and 62 sevens are separated. It will be built again with plaza and moat. Now look at this, even in times of distress. It's never going to be easy. And yet, the prophecy goes that it will be rebuilt. Well, how is that going to happen? By magic? No, by faithful people giving strenuous effort, sacrificing, and making sure that they fulfill God's purposes. And God sends prophets to encourage them, like Haggai. But God also raises up servants, leaders like Nehemiah. But also God sends adversaries and allows Satan to oppose him, like Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah. And here, the enemies of God are defined already. They're already waiting. They're already lurking. They're already opposing from the very beginning. And so when we talk to young believers, we need to remind them from day one, okay? Now that you have repented from your sins, you've trusted in Christ, now expect opposition. That has to be clearly reminded, because if you tell them now your life is going to be fantastic and great, then you've misled them. Yes, it's going to be fantastic and great only if you have a spiritual perspective of understanding that your belongingness to Christ is the most important thing. But as far as circumstances and opposition of Satan and the enemy through the people around you, as far as that's concerned, it's going to get even tougher. But the Lord will make a warrior out of you. You need to undergo His training, His discipline, His sanctification. So this is really an important lesson for us to understand what exactly is happening here. The two themes of slander and intrigue dominate this entire section, with the three-pronged attacks to injure, to incapacitate, to intimidate, and ultimately to impede the building project. These themes will appear over and over again. And that's why three different epochs, three different time frames are given to you in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And that's why Koresh and Dariavesh are mentioned. And then verse 6, Ahasuerus is mentioned. And then verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes is mentioned. All right. Now, for the Jews, these attacks did not die out after a while, or even a few years, but lasted decades. And so Jerusalem was left in shambles because it was neglected. The rebuilding project had to be stopped. It was stopped. It was resisted. And it was left in ruins until the news reached the ears of Nehemiah, who was now the cupbearer to the king, and so that he sought immediate permission from the Persian king, Ahasuerus, to go to Jerusalem to rebuild. So, without going into the complex chronological details, because it's not strictly chronologically in order, because this section is kind of jumbled up a little bit, it's going by themes, not by strict chronological sequence. Daniel 9:1, it says, in the first year of Dariavesh ben Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes in Greek it says Xerxes, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. So verses 7 to 23 deals with the opposition faced during the reign of Artaxerxes. If you notice this, this is old Persian language. So now it sounds so different than Hebrew and Greek. And so this is the Greek attempt to transliterate the old Persian. You see Xerxes and Artaxerxes, right? So this is a Hebrew meaning for meaning the leading of the king. And then, of course, Arta means justice. And so these are kind of Persian names for the kings here. And the Greeks had a really hard time pronouncing them, and so will we. Kasharsha. This is not an easy pronunciation, no matter how you slice it. So the Hebrew wrote Ahasuerus for Kasharsha, and the Greeks wrote Xerxes. Almost sounds like a copier. All right. So the God's word prophesied through Daniel that these times would be difficult. And so the Lord Jesus said basically the same thing. He says, I am sending you as sheep among wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He never said, I'm sending you into easy pastures where you will not be harassed at all. You will not be attacked. You'll be left alone to evangelize and do the work of missions and build churches, and you're going to conquer the world. No, that's post-millennialism. That's not what Jesus promised. He says, I'm sending you as lambs or sheep among wolves. So be wise and stay innocent. That's what Jesus said to us. And that's why the church is such a haven. As we stay innocent and encourage one another, we have to understand that we're going to be surrounded by wolves who hate. Every time that we manifest the light of Christ, the darkness will hate that and will try to quench the light. So we need to, first of all, recognize who are the enemies of God's people. And that's what verses 1 to 2 tells us, the recognition of the enemies of God's people. Here's the scriptural recognition. Verse 1, the word of God tells you who they are. Now when the enemies of Yehudah and Benjamin heard, right away, the Holy Spirit inspired Ezra to say that these people are the enemies of God's people. You don't have to second guess it. The two dominant tribes of Yehudah and Benjamin, with their majority population, head the description of the people of God. They're set apart to serve the Lord. We know who the people of God are. Who are the enemies? They're the ones who oppose the people of God. It's pretty simple. Who are the sheep? They're the ones that the wolves are trying to devour. Who are the wolves? They're the ones that the sheep must stay away from and avoid, and not welcome. If you welcome a wolf as a friend or as a spouse, you're going to face a lifelong trouble. And the only reason why you would welcome a wolf as a friend or a spouse is when you ignore counsel, when you ignore the word of God, when you don't think that choosing friends or choosing a spouse is that big of a deal. And the word of God says, this is one of the most paramount things that you must do. It's so important that you could basically determine the course of the rest of your life. It could make you run, or it could cripple you from the very beginning. And so the word of God, first of all, gives us a very clear indication that there are going to be enemies who will immediately oppose God's people. Now, who are these enemies? Well, number one, they're partially related to the ethnic Israel, but their history goes way back to the northern kingdom from the reign of Yerovam to the deportation of Jews to Babylon. So they were the descendants of the people who intermarried with about the 20,000 or so Jewish people who were left in the land by Assyria. Assyria transplanted many of its foreigners into the land of Israel and transported many of the northern tribes into their land in Mesopotamia, but kind of left ragtag bunch of 20,000 or so people there. Now, these people had been living in the land ever since Sargon, Esarhaddon, and Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian kings. And so, what did they do when they saw the Gentiles? They intermarried. Why? Because their commitment to Yahweh was virtually nil. They were already syncretistic and worshiping Baals throughout their history anyways. And yet, because they had their ethnic heritage, they were known as the people of Yahweh. They both had Baals and they had Yahweh. And now they had other gods. Gods of the people beyond the river. The Moabite, the Ammonite, with the surrounding nations, but also from beyond the river, the Mesopotamian gods, the Babylonian ones, like Nabu, and so forth. And so it was easy for them to just intermarry and accept their gods. It's like if you see many so-called Christians, you know, you talk to them, you go, what kind of a Christian are you? You believe in karma? You say that all roads lead to God and that you think that Allah is God? And that Jesus and Buddha are similar, and that Jesus probably went, you know, to the east and influenced the eastern people, and the eastern people came over to the west and influenced them. We go, where in the world do you pick all this up? And they picked it up from various pagan mysticism and stories that circulate. It's no different than the syncretistic religion of Israel back in these times. These people have resided in the land longer than the returning exiles have. But there are qualitatively different people with different goals, different values, different belief systems. The Jews who lived in the northern kingdom were notorious idolaters and syncretized Yahweh worship. Now, so you must never make friends with people like this. Now, their faith and religious life was further distorted into a godless form of religion, which they called Yahweh worship. But none of their sacrifices were according to the word of God. You see people like that, they call themselves Christians, but they don't live according to God's word. It's no different. It's the same people. So these were the ancestors of the Samaritans. These are the ancestors of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were not quite distinct yet, but they will be after a while. After a while, you will see the Samaritans forming. One of them became a key opponent of God's people. His name was Sanballat, and he would be leading the Samaritan people in opposition. So now the history becomes very thorny for Israel. Now during the days of Ezra, these people, these hodgepodge bunch of people, syncretistic people who are open to accepting other religions, but they still call themselves people of Israel, Yahweh worshippers, because they have ethnic blood of Israel in them, but their ancestry goes back to the northern Israelites who were terribly syncretistic. Well, these are the archenemy of the people of God. That is the divine evaluation. That's why God says in verse 1, this is the enemy. This is how you know. If you find people who call themselves Christians, but they're extremely liberal, syncretistic, or they're not biblical Christians, know right away that they will influence you more than you will influence them. All right, stay away. Do not associate with them. Do not allow them to have things in common with you. Do not call them a brother or a sister. You would be making a critical mistake if you do that. So what about the residents in the land who approached the Israelite leaders and asked them if they could help out? Now, if we were to ask a typical religious person today to evaluate who these people are, you'd be surprised how well they would be spoken of. Wow, look at them. They volunteer themselves and say, hey, we would like to help. We believe in the same thing. Could we join you? Could we work together? You'd be surprised how many times I get offers from people saying, hey, I'm a minister, so-and-so. Could I come to your church and present my ministry? I don't even have a clue who you are. Well, here are some things. Here are what other people are saying about me. Like, I don't even know these people. This is what I teach. And I look at it and go, oh my goodness. No. And so these are the people that we need to stay away from, not to invite into our lives. Certainly never into the church and in the fellowship of the church. Notice the Holy Spirit-inspired description of these false believers in verse 2. They approach Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household. They always go to the leaders first. Why? Because leaders are decision makers. They know this. They know this. That's why if they can influence the leaders, they can influence everyone. And they said to them, let us build with you. Now, upon superficial evaluation, these people appear to be eager. They initiate. They want to help. They want to contribute. They want not to lead the project, but join the project and support the project. Seems quite positive. That's exactly like religious unbelievers coming and saying, let us be part of your ministry. They've never trusted, served, nor loved the Lord, but now they want to partake in it. And notice what they say. They say, for we, like you, seek your God. But here's the problem. Their past idolatry, their past pleasure-seeking, their past worldliness, their past unregenerate, unrepentant past is hidden. While with their lips, they use sanctimonious religious talk and saying, we are like you. But notice what they say, we seek your God. Well, if they sought the God of the people who are just new in the land, why didn't they have then centuries or decades of faithful religious history? I mean, you could ask five basic questions and you could size out people. How long they've been saved? And since they were saved, how much they've grown? What religious background do they have with a biblical church? How many people they have influenced and who influenced them? Basic questions. You could size them out. Notice what they say here. First of all, notice their religious talk. Scripture testifies of such people who always talk about their religion, their devotion. Proverbs 26, verse 23, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. They just talk about themselves and how faithful they are, how much they love Jesus, and yet they have a wicked heart because they've never repented of their sins. They live duplicitous lives. They're idolaters in disguise. Apostle Paul exposes the fakery of such religious charlatans in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Sometimes it's virtually impossible to detect them until they surface. That's why warnings are given in the New Testament. I mean, if you saw them, first time you saw them, and you recognized them, it would be very easy. Some are very easy to detect. Others are not so. 2 Timothy 3:8 says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Rejected in regard to the faith. They are rejected when it comes to the faith. So their profession of faith is a lie. It's fakery. They had no desire for holiness, no desire for obedient living, no pursuit for God's glory. But boy, they can sure talk the religious talk. Not only do these deceivers claim to have the same devotion, same faith, and same continuity as the people of God, as the returning exiles, but notice also it says, and we have been sacrificing to him, to God, since the days of Esarhaddon Melechashur, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here. Who brought us up here. Who brought us up here? Who are they? They're foreign. who brought us up here. As soon as we came, we realized, wow, this is the land where Yahweh is worshipped. So we had such a reverence for him. We've been sacrificing to him. We've been devoted to him ever since we came here. Who are they? They're foreign. And you can tell who are the foreign when you talk to them. When you have a bit of discernment, you can easily tell. If you can't tell at all, then you have no discernment. If you have a little discernment, you can tell. They have a foreign origin. They have a foreign mindset. They have a foreign lifestyle and practice, which they don't want you to see or know. But they tell you. They have the gall to claim consistent faithfulness to Yahweh. And that's why they say, that's why you should allow us to join you. We're just like you. That's what they say. They had simply adopted the syncretistic local religion while continuing to believe their pagan gods. Did you know that people come into the church while they have lifelong incubated their pleasures? Lifelong. They've always cherished their pleasures more than the glory of God. Or money. It was all about money and success. They have never given it up. They've never repented that this was sin. They've cherished it. And they're not going to give it up, no matter how much you preach at them or I preach at them. They're not going to, because this is their idol. They're idolaters, have always been and continue to be. And yet they say, I'm one of you. I'm one of you. And then there's pride. They've always thought themselves to be elitistic, smarter than everybody else. And in their mind, they judge everybody. But they think that they themselves won't be judged by God. No fear of God. No humility before God. They don't see the value of allowing the Word of God to dwell in them richly. But boy, do they accumulate a lot of worldly knowledge. They're everywhere. In every church. They say, but I'm one of you. No different. No, they're very different. This is not the mind of Christ. A humble mind who gave himself up for the service of others. Right? If they do serve, it is only to get the attention of other people. So it can stroke their ego. So they can appear godly or holy, respectable before men. Not because they love the Lord and they do so in response to loving other people. There's no heart transformation. These are the people who speak the religious talk. These are the self-promoters. And these are the people who say, I want to join. I want to be one of you. But they're pagan to the core. And this is how many religionists are today. They have no love for the Lord. They have no desire to submit under the Lordship of Christ. They have no track record of obedient life. But boy, do they talk. And if you're not careful, you get sucked right in and go, oh, wow. What a wonderful Christian. And like the religionists of our day, they have a flimsy theology, only filled with religious cliches about the love of God, the grace of God, accepting Jesus, and so on and so forth. All Christian cliches. They have no idea what the love of God is like. They've never even contemplated that great love that God has in his infinite being. They think loving is a feeling. It's so easy. They don't understand it's the most difficult thing in the universe. It's what God demonstrated by giving us his son. But it doesn't move them. It doesn't do anything for them. Their hearts are not changed. They don't understand grace. It's always cheap grace. It's manufactured, artificial, saccharine grace. It's never the grace of adoption. It is never the undeserved grace of God's gift of his son. What about repentance? Oh boy, they won't talk about that. They'll talk about accepting Jesus all day, but never about repentance. Why? If they truly repented, then it would be a done deal. What about faith? What about obedience? What about self-denial? What about righteous living? What about perseverance? No such talk. These kinds of topics usually never come out in a conversation. Notice how they refer to the Lord God of Israel. These religious fakers, we, like you, seek your God. Well, why then isn't the Lord being worshipped in Israel in their midst? Why do they ignore the word of God? Why aren't any of their sacrifices orthodox? Why isn't it according to the Torah? Where's the evidence of faithful living and relationship? Where is the reverence for God's word and faithful observance of Scripture? We have been sacrificing to Him since. They always say, I have been following Jesus since. They'll point back to a period, supposed period in their past history. Because you say you got saved when you were in high school, junior high school, college, or when you got married, whatever. So they say, yes, I have been worshiping Christ since. But it's not true. They have never been worshiping God. Never according to Scripture. It's just relabeled their religious self-righteousness and religious practices as, I have been following Jesus since. No, you've been stroking your own idols from the very beginning. You add a little religion on the side. You see, people may claim to worship God or to claim to serve God, but they never practice loving obedience. They're man-centered, man-pleasing, self-styled religious activities. It's what God's word says through Prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:22 to Saul's irreverent disobedience. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. Don't give me your religious activities and how long you've been practicing your religion. Produce obedience. This disobedient religious talk and the sanctimonious religious talk and actions, and these people who act as if they have the same faith as the righteous and same biblical goals with those who are committed to Christ, if you're not careful, they can be quite deceiving. But God's word exposes their sham and their deception. They're dangerous people. And if they participate, they will ruin and destroy the work of God. Can unbelievers and believers match up? Can light and darkness coexist? Can Christ and Belial be in the same temple in our hearts? No, not possible. So knowing all this, obviously, the leaders of Israel, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, flatly reject their request. They flatly reject it. When Simon Magus wanted to join Peter's movement and offer him money because he was so amazed, the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the individuals, Peter flatly rejected Simon. And Acts 8, verse 20 says, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And you think that's ridiculous, right? How in the world does Simon offer the Apostle Peter money for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, when you observe very carefully, it's not difficult to understand how these people think. Acts 8, verse 21 says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. There you have it. Did Simon really believe that he could manipulate the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. Of course he did. Only people who think like that make a request like this and make an offer like this. They actually believe that this is all about the flesh. That you could manipulate God. He thought the manifestation of power was under the control of men. Here's Peter laying his hands on people, you know, proclaiming them to be saved. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and these people's like countenance and their life completely changes. And Simon Magus, being an envious man, saying, I want that. Being a covetous man, I want that. But he wanted the power to manipulate the Holy Spirit. He didn't want to come under the power of the Holy Spirit to repent and believe and be transformed. That's the problem. Rather than obedient men being under the control of the Holy Spirit, you have disobedient men wanting to manipulate what they assume as religion, religious power, religious influence. They have no idea what it means to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Too many of today's religionists think this way, exactly like this. They assume too much and assume wrongly about their experience, their spirituality, and their belief system. And they promise so many people, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. We're going to have a Holy Ghost revival. And they keep promising people as if they manipulate. This is just great blasphemy. They actually believe that their sham religion is no different than the genuine faith and committed religious obedience of true believers. They're here, having let go of their comforts in Babylon, traveled all this distance to obey God and be part of God's righteous remnant. And here are these fakes saying, we're just like you. We want to join you. And when you try to live your life according to the Word of God, to be an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to be surrounded by people who say, yeah, I am just like you. I share the same faith as you. And if you have no discernment, you would welcome them into your life. And even while you see the evidence, if you don't do anything about it, like cut it off and say, no way, we have nothing to do with each other. Or call them to repentance, as Peter did to Simon Magus. You're going to be in serious trouble. It shouldn't take a lot of discernment. It takes a little bit of discernment. You need that discernment. And the Word of God gives us the recognition of who are the enemies of God's people. See, these people are not just, you know, naive, misunderstood people. No, they will come in and they will want to destroy the simple and the pure devotion that you have to Christ. They're going to dilute it by saying that their unbelieving, disobedient life is just as good as yours. And that their commitment to Jesus Christ, which is a sham, is the same as yours. Their acknowledgement of Scripture without obedience to the Word of God is no different than yours. Well, you must reject that. So we come to verse 3. Rejection of the enemies of God's people. Let me tell you, people who attack the church are religious people. From the inside. They come in your midst, secretly. They're the most dangerous. So verse 3 says, but Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's household of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, Melek Koresh, Melek Paraz, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now, here's fact number one. You have to reject people like this, religious unbelievers, because there is no spiritual commonality. No spiritual commonality. They will say we're the same. You must say, no, we are not. We're worlds apart. And you need to do what Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the household did. You need to say, you have nothing in common with us. You cannot participate in this. You need to be able to say that. Notice the unity of the leadership in rejecting the false believers. Zerubbabel and Yeshua, as well as the leaders of Israel, saw right through these idolaters who gave lip service to Yahweh. Now, so then, what was the reason for their flat rejection? Their faith and religion was totally different than the worship of the one true God. If you can't tell the difference, then that's exactly where you are. You're naive. You may be living a half-hearted and false religious life. That's why you can't tell the difference. You should be able to tell. And God wants you to be discerning. God said, the Lord said, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. He didn't say, well, fare thee well. No, he didn't say that. Be wise. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Why the innocence? Lest we become like them. Sophisticated, self-deceiving, lying, unchanged religious charlatans. Don't learn of that. But be wise. Learn to say no. You can say no graciously, or you can say no flatly like these guys. No. And accept the consequences. It's the same with the people of God today. We have nothing in common with the people who give lip service to God, but who live lives which are completely disobedient and unfaithful to Him. Don't go around saying that they're good Christians. Or people who are disobedient and unfaithful are not good Christians. They're not. They need to be warned if they are Christians. They need to be called to repentance. But they cannot be the same. And all the while, if you look at their lives, there's syncretism and idolatry going on. There's just so much self-love, self-affirmation. It's all about the self. It's not about God's glory. It's not about God's honor. If you ask a student, why are you studying so hard in the university? If they can't say, because whatever I do, I want to do it for God's glory. And I need this training to serve God. If they can't say that, then their motive is less than God honoring. If they're reluctant, I know I should be serving the Lord with this, but right now I'm really seriously thinking about my success. Then it could be a weak faith with idols that have not been let go yet, not been thrown out. And we need to help them. We shouldn't pat them on the back and say, oh, that's great. That's wonderful. Go for it. No. We need to say, hey, wait a minute, buddy. Let's get our priorities straight. Whether we live or we die, we live for the Lord. Did Jesus die for you? Are you going to be eternally with him? Then you live for the Lord. Study hard to glorify God. Get ahead so you can serve people and serve the Lord. Make sure you set God first and his people second and you last. These are basic things, fundamental, elementary things that we should be saying to one another. If you can't, then you cannot do what these leaders do. Say, no, you have nothing in common. You're an idolater. You're a self-loving idolater. You've never believed. We have nothing in common, they say. They size them out. So we can't join forces to labor together for the purpose of God's glory. Go to the mission field together with an unbeliever? Not a good idea. Sometimes it's difficult to tell. You understand that. They're good. There are a lot of good fakers out there. But when God shows you clearly who are the enemies of God's people, there's no other option than to reject them. So there's no spiritual commonality. The whole purpose in building the house to our God, they said, was for the worship and the glory of the one true God of Israel. Not according to vain human speculation or empty tradition, not according to man-made rituals, but according to the Torah, according to the Word of God. They built the edifice according to the Word of God. They're going to worship according to the Word of God. They're going to sacrifice according to the Word of God. Only the Levites, the Levitical descent, who are qualified to worship the Lord, should be done according to the Word of God. But these people, they care not about that. They just want spirituality without truth. They want social interaction without koinonia. They want belongingness and community without commitment and obedience to Christ. That's what religious people want. Not the Lord. But what he may be able to provide through his people. There's no spiritual commonality. And that's what you need to readily recognize. Another thing that we recognize from verse 3 is that there was no historical continuity. There's no historical continuity. They will say, they will continue to advocate that they're genuine, but they've never been faithful anywhere. You know, if you've been a Christian for 30 years and you've been to 30 churches, what does that tell you? What does that tell you? That tells you that you have no spiritual continuity, no roots to grow. That tells you there's something massively wrong with your understanding of your relationship to the body of Christ as members to the body and connected to the head. You're disconnected from the head. And we have people like this everywhere, millions of them perhaps, in our nation and certainly around the world. And so historical continuity is important. It says, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord, God of Israel, as Melech Koresh, Melech Paras has commanded us. The reason for the faithful Jews returning from the land of Babylon was to honor and worship the Lord God of Israel. That was sanctioned by none other than King Cyrus, the king of Persia, the founder of the Persian Empire, whom the Lord God of Israel has stirred and moved. And the only faithful and obedient people of God, even among the Jews, responded. You see, religious unbelievers will never understand the kind of personal commitment and obedience and self-denial it would take for a Christian to remain faithful for not even 10 days, never mind 10 years. They have no idea. They think just having religious activity for 10 years is sufficient. Do you know what 10 years of faithful commitment to the Lord, serving Him, loving Him, worshiping Him, and serving other people would bring? Tremendous growth. Tremendous transformation internally. The religious unbelievers have no idea what kind of committed life like this would produce, because they have no historical continuity. There was no life. Therefore, how can there be any growth? No matter how much time you throw at it. And yet, it's staring at them in the face that these people are qualitatively different. They're people of God. And yet, here are the enemies of God's people saying, we're the same. Let us join you. Well, they say, no. You have nothing in common with us, and you have no historical continuity with us. You have no authority from God. You don't even have a political sanction from the king. You just want to hop on without any commitment, any sense of historical connection with the faithful. You have no track record of discipleship or obedience. And yet, you think that you can just like tag along and join God's people and be one of God's people. It doesn't work that way. And that's why God's people must reject them, saying, no, no, no. When the enemies of the remnant wanted to pervert the true worship of God, all must respond no. Because if they do, they say, I'm one of you, they're going to pervert God's worship. They are not going to live a holy life. They are not going to be set apart for the Lord. They're not going to be royal priesthood, a holy nation. They don't want to walk by faith, but they're always going to be walking by sight, in the flesh, for their own. And if they don't like it, they will turn on you on a dime and persecute you. That's what the enemies of God's people always do. They hurt. They attack. Why? Because they're not getting what they want. And then they show their true colors, and it's undeniable. Here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from the very beginning, verse 1, God says, these are the enemies of God's people. So far, all you've seen are the Israelite leaders rejecting them and saying no, because they already know and they already see the qualities. Now we're going to see the reaction. The reaction of the enemies of God's people clearly tell you they were never friendly from the very beginning. It was all a sham. It was a facade. They're only interested in getting what they wanted. They have no desire to serve God or serve you. None. And look at it here. We've seen the recognition of the enemies of God, the rejection of the enemies of God, and thirdly and finally, verse 4 and 5, we see the reaction of the enemies of God's people. Verse 4 says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Yehudah. Here, linguistically, there are two peoples. It's the people of the land, Am Haaretz. And then here is the people of Yehudah, Am Yehudah. There are two peoples. And notice, there's one verb. And it is always one way. One way. There's one group that always does what? Discourages the other group. The people of the land discourage the people of God, people of Yehudah. Now, if you had any doubts to whether the response of Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the leaders of the people seem harsh or rude, say no. Toward these so-called willing people who wanted to join and support their cause, then let all those things be put to rest, because now the Holy Spirit has inspired these two verses to help us to understand this is their typical reaction. Look at their reaction. By their fruits you shall know them. Look at the reaction. There's always two people groups, because you can tell by who are the people of God by how they are treated. Versus you can tell who are the people of the land, the enemies, by how they treat God's people. That's why. The Lord always allows the chaff to grow alongside wheat. And He allows the goat among the sheep. Suddenly, those who claim to have the same heart, The same desires. We're the same people. We have the same desire. We want to worship God. They change their tune like that. Soon as they don't get what they want, they change their tune. And they turn on the people of God. Instead of wishing them the best, all right, we tried. Well, looks like we can't serve together. Well, we wish you the best. You know, we're going to go serve God over there, but we wish you the best. Isn't that what you would do if you have the same heart and if you're the same people? Maybe it's best for us to serve the Lord together separately somewhere else, but we wish you the best. May the Lord bless you. No, it doesn't ever work out like that. They begin their all-out assault. Because their goal has always been to control and dominate, never to submit to the Lord. And so the verb here, the Hebrew verb, is a PL participle, which literally means to let fall. And the picturesque language of the Hebrew literally says, the people of the land let the people of Judah's hands fall. And that's a very picturesque language. The opposite of making your hands fall is to strengthening the hands, the hazak verb with the hands, yadayim. So if you strengthen the hands, it means encouragement to serve, to work. But if you discourage them, you let the hands fall and droop. It's like getting the wind knocked out of you. That would be our equivalent. Or, man, their morale has been completely collapsed. That would be another way of saying it. You know, high morale is really the key to finishing anything. If you have low morale, you just don't even want to do anything. Isaiah 35 verse 3 says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. It's a passage that the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 quotes. So, instead of encouraging them, they began to systematically discourage them, to incapacitate them physiologically or psychologically. So it would be basically equivalent to psychological and maybe physical assault. As the Hebrew participle suggests, it's an ongoing thing in Hebrew. They continue to do this, continue to discourage again and again, year after year. They just didn't stop. This is how you know you're in a spiritual warfare, because a temporary difficulty usually rises and then falls and then it disappears. You're in a spiritual warfare, it's just ongoing. And you're realizing that the Lord is toughening you, strengthening you, giving you a clearer understanding, discernment. So wave after wave of verbal abuse, slanders, mocking, and you will see later, even physical threatening came. It was an effective tactic. And they began their assault. So not only did the enemies of God's people attempt to incapacitate the Jews even from continuing, discouraging the morale of the people to build, they try to intimidate them. This is what the second part of verse 4 tells us. And frighten them from the building. Frighten them from building. The verb here, frighten, which means to terrify. Terrify. And is often used to describe terror in warfare. So which clearly involves strong threats. Now they're making threats. Threats of death. If you keep building that, you may not live to see tomorrow. That kind of threat. You better watch out. You better watch your back while you're building. Because when you're not paying attention, we're going to come and get you. That kind of threat. Most likely, the physical violence and harassment was also involved in this, as well as skirmishes designed to scare the Jews. Later, during Nehemiah's days, Sanballat and Tobiah used these same tactics to cause the Jews to stop rebuilding, and just to try to cause them to just be discouraged so they would give up, just like the previous generation. Take a look at Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's go one more book, Nehemiah 4, and let's read verses 1 to 3, and you see the assault. Nehemiah 4 says, now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. Now, why would he do that? Because he's an enemy. Enemies of God they don't like the progress of the gospel or the work of God. So they're going to do whatever to try to discourage and distract. Verse 2, he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Shamron, Samaria, and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burnt ones? What's that? That's just verbal assault and taunting, mocking, belittling, slandering. That's what it is. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite, this is interesting. There is the Samaritans and the Ammonites, ethnically different. Usually they will have nothing to do with each other. Now they have a common enemy. Who is the common enemy? God's people. So they join hands together to attack. Just don't look at these people. Look at the spiritual warfare behind the scenes. Notice why they're being deceived to go against God's people. Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. I mean, this kind of slanderous report reached Nehemiah, and that's why he's praying. Oh Lord, hear us, he says in verse 4, how we're despised. Return their reproaches on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. You know, Nehemiah prays, Lord, help. Return them for their evil, for what they're doing. Well, they didn't give up. It didn't stop after a few days or a few weeks or a few years even. It continued. So whenever you're God's people, you're enlisted into the armies of God. The arrows of the enemy are shot at you, including doubts, attacks, discouragements, and it could even come from physical threats. But in all these things, the Lord's helping you to persevere, to endure, to be strengthened, to toughen up, to be courageous. So the enemies of God's people try to incapacitate and intimidate. And then verse 5, they use a different tactic. Notice it's not just one-dimensional. These attacks just don't come one-dimensionally. There's multiple dimensions. Verse 5 says, and hired counselors against them. Now, who are these counselors? Well, this word, right, Yoatzim, appears two more times in the book of Ezra, in chapter 7, verse 28, and chapter 8, verse 25. And both times, the word is associated with the king, HaMelech ve'Yoatzav. It says, and the king, right, and his counselors. The king and his counselors. Two other times. So here, Yoatzim, counselors, noun in a nominative case here, but his counselors, the king's counselors. So who are these people? They are royal counselors. Royal counselors. Royal cabinet members who gave the Persian king advice on how to conduct matters in the empire. So these counselors were paid large sums of bribe money to get them to advise the Persian king to go against the Jews. Balak, the Moabite king, hired Balaam, the false prophet, to curse the Jews. Later, Nehemiah would highlight that fact in Nehemiah 13, verse 2. It says, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So notice there is a verbal threat, there is a physical and even threats of violent intimidation, there's also a legal impedance, there's a legal and governmental assault. So the morale, that is everything in finishing a project toward progress and completion, is really down. So what happens when people's morale is down? Most people give up. Others say, you know, not now, maybe later. They delay. That's exactly what happened. When people are dejected because of external pressures, they're more likely to give up. So in the beginning, we asked these questions. Why then did God allow these faithful believers to return to rebuild when he knew that they would experience heavy opposition? And why didn't he provide immediate help for them? These are legitimate and good questions. But God had already given us the answer in Daniel 9, verse 25. It says, these things will be rebuilt not during easy times, but during difficult times, even in times of distress, he said. So God's word already said that. Jesus already said, told us, I'm sending you amongst wolves. I'm not sending you as sheep among sheep. I'm sending you in the midst of wolves. Yes, you have to evangelize even through difficulty. Yes, you have to do the work of missions and disciple making and fellowship and training, all while it's less than ideal circumstances. The kingdom of God will advance even when there are hostile forces, so that God will be ultimately glorified, and no man will say, oh yeah, I did all the work. I'm the reason why all this happened. No. No. And the churches and individuals must be careful not to get wrapped up, therefore, with people who merely profess faith, but who have no past history of faithfulness or future goals for faithful living. Some people come to church with having zero motivation to be faithful to God. None. Because it's not their interest. Such people must not be allowed to join hands with obedient disciples of Christ. If you want to make disciples of Christ, you want to see people come to faith and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you want to have the opportunity to teach them everything that God had taught you to call them to obedience, then you need to start with like-minded people. If Christians do not make a clear separation from false believers, they will entangle themselves in false spirituality. Could you imagine if the church is mostly filled with false religious believers? Well, that's going to be a mess. And they will live unproductive lives. They will not be interested in fulfilling the Great Commission. They'll only be seeking their own personal desires. Now, those who have a low view of the Word of God and no desire to live by the Word of God, they pose a serious spiritual threat to the religious purity and the devotion of the faithful, because God's people gather together to worship the Lord and serve one another and sanctify each other through obedient living. Biblical Christians, therefore, must insist more than simple profession of faith, but we need to demand a track record of faithfulness, a desire to live obedient lives according to the Word of God. We need to call sin for what it is, sin. We need to call idolatry for what it is, idolatry. We need to call people to repentance, because those are biblical terms and biblical language and biblical concepts, because it's what God commands. And we need to be able to say, no, we can't serve together. No, we can't be friends together. No, I won't marry you. I can't marry you. If we make no distinction, then what's going to happen? Everything's going to break apart. It's better that we be at the end of the persecution than we hold hands with false believers and allow the entire project to collapse. Because really, Israel cannot finish this project if they allow unconverted, uncommitted, idolatrous people in their midst for expediency. Oh, having a lot of people would be nice. They're going to bring all their labor, their money. They're willing to help roll up their sleeve. I mean, we can get this done really fast and really nice. And those people have skills. They have resources. They have connections. Let's let them in. The temptation for pragmatism and growth is powerful, even in the church. Would you like to be a member of a large church that's well-connected? A lot of people would. But that would be a huge mistake. So the Word of God is teaching us, with no uncertain terms, that the people who want to join you will ultimately try to destroy you they're the enemies of God's people. And the Word of God is very clear. He has identified who they are. Watch what they do. Watch how they treat God's people, and then watch how they treat God's Word. Because these people talk the religious talk, but they have no track record and they have no desire to obey the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, God's telling us the people of God are completely set apart and separate. It is their mission, it is their responsibility, and it is not up to them to invite unbelieving religious types to say, come join our church and let's hold hands and let's serve God together. Not possible. Not possible. If any of you are tempted anyway to bring unbelieving religious people and say, I recommend him or her to be part of this ministry, but the Word of God is reminding you, you may be introducing enemies who will hurt God's people into the church. So don't do it. Now, take this very seriously. Now, everything that we do for the Lord will receive some sort of an opposition. Expect it. It's spiritual warfare. So put on the full armor of God and be ready to stand and pray. Because this is a ministry of faith. This is not a ministry of skills. This is the ministry of faith. It's God's work, not yours, not mine. It's the Lord's church, not yours, not mine. He's the head of the church. It is by faith. So let's put on the full armor of God. Let's stand and let's pray. Let's trust the Lord and let's watch God work. Don't assume it's going to be easy, because if you want ease, then you won't participate in the joy and the privilege of watching God build what he intends to build. If you want ease, you're going to be in the background just watching as God works, but you're not going to be involved in the privilege of participating in what God's doing. And so may the Word of God encourage you, strengthen you, clarify some things for you, and both challenge you to understand it is his work ultimately, not ours. So let's submit to what God has shown us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to see your glorious plan and purposes for this building project that is all about the worship and the honor and the glory of your great name. And Lord, you have saved us and you have united us together. You have placed us in a very dark part of our country, in this place where so many people worship anything and anyone rather than the truth, you, Lord. And you have set us apart to love you and to love one another and continue to promote the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, both here in our Jerusalem and our Judea and our Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And that you call us to make disciples of all the nations. And so, Father, we want to do that. And we thank you for giving us the privilege to do that. Teach us never to confuse the mission that you've given to us and the identity of your people. Help us to always lift up one another in love and in service and in prayer and encouragement and spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. Help us never to compromise or to belittle your kingdom call or to fall into the temptation of worldly deceptions and the deception of pragmatism. Teach us, Lord, to remain faithful and continue to be steadfast. So, Father, thank you for using little people in small efforts to do amazing things for your great name and glory. As you have used a small band of faithful remnant returning from exile to prepare the way for the Messiah who was to come into his temple. Lord, help us in our generation to be faithful until the day the Lord Jesus comes to receive his temple, the church, and take us up to be where he is. So would you grant your people wisdom, discernment, and the strength of conviction to live obedient lives unto your great name. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.